Okay, let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of John, chapter 19. We've been making progress through the chapter. That will end today. today we're going to look at just one verse. But it is a very important verse. So last week we got all the way down to verse 29. We've been looking at the events of the crucifixion as John has recorded them in his gospel. And I mean, just as an aside, it's interesting to me that each gospel writer has just a slightly different perspective on what happened during that time. Obviously, the things that are recorded in John's gospel kind of give us a hint that he was there. I mean, he notices small details, like, as we saw last week, that there was a vessel full of sour wine sitting there. We're going to see today that John takes notice that Jesus bows his head. The other disciples, obviously, Matthew was probably not there, but his gospel was written on secondhand information from other eyewitnesses. Mark wasn't there, and if you recognize, Mark was the secretary to Peter. So Mark gets third-hand information because Peter wasn't there either. And then, of course, Luke wasn't even a Christian when all this took place. So Luke, I think, spent plenty of time in Jerusalem, and of course, he wrote his based off of eyewitness accounts. But we notice as we go through John's gospel that he was there and he recognized even these small details. And I just think it's wonderful. Now, of course, from all of their input, we have to recognize that each one of those authors, whether it was first-hand information, second-hand information, third-hand, they're all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So their information is accurate and it is valid. But we've studied the arrest and the trials of Jesus, and we saw the travesty of human justice that was displayed in all of that. We've considered the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies that occurred throughout this whole process, many of them with just in a 24-hour period. We briefly touched on the horrendous nature of crucifixion and the extreme physical suffering that it brought, the humiliation and shame that it brought on its victims. We've also taken some time to discuss the mindset of Jesus as he hung on the cross, what he was thinking about, what his mind was focused on. Of course, it's impossible to know what someone is thinking at any given time, but you can gather glimpses of their thought processes by the things that they say. All right? And you've heard that a lot. People say something and they, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. No, you did mean to say it. You just didn't mean to say it out loud. You know? I know exactly what you're thinking by what you just said. Oftentimes we justify our thought processes until it comes out of our mouth and we're like, oh, that sounds really bad. But we can gather what Jesus was saying because we have seven statements that he made from the cross. And many of those statements, although a few of them concern himself, that concern his relationship with the Father, many of those statements point to the fact that the Lord's mind, while he was on the cross, while he was suffering, while he was enduring all of that pain and humiliation, he was still dwelling on what the Scripture said, and he was still dwelling upon the needs of others. John only records three of the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And the first one concerned his mother and her continuing care after his death. He was the firstborn son, so it was up to him to take care of his mother. And he wasn't going to be around much longer. He knew that. So he said, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of the Apostle John. And he told John, "Behold your mother." The second statement was found in verse 28. That's where we ended on last week. And on its face, it seems to merely address a physical need that Jesus was thirsty. But in reality, his statement in verse 28 is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, 21 said, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So, once again, Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled precisely. Now, Jesus didn't make sure that that vinegar was there at the cross. I mean, that wasn't his doing. It would just happen to be there. And he cries out, "I thirst," because obviously he was thirsty, but he wasn't trying to quench his thirst. He was trying to clear his throat because he had one more statement that he needed to make, one more declaration that he wanted to cry out with in a loud voice. The last statement that John records from the cross is found in verse 30. Now, this is not the last statement that Jesus makes while he's on the cross. It's just the last one that John gives us. It's the last one that he's concerned with. So let's go ahead and read that in verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. Now, if Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity, and of course he is, I mean, his name's in our religion, and if this final week is the center of his earthly life and ministry, then the center of that week would have to be the moment of his death on the cross. And that particular moment would have to be the focal point of all of human history. And the phrase, "It is finished," is an important expression of that important event. The importance of these words is that they point to his death on the cross as being an achievement, not a tragedy. These are not the gasping sobs of a defeated man. They are not the reluctant agreement of someone who is merely resigned to his inevitable fate. "Yeah, I'm going to die. I guess this is it. Here we go. It's done." This is a triumphant statement that declares that a turning point in human history has been reached. And it also declares that the work that Jesus was sent into the world to do has been accomplished. And this is what makes the death of Jesus Christ so unique. I mean, if it was just a matter of his patient endurance in the face of cruel abuse and suffering, well, I mean, other people have died cruelly. Other people have died suffering. We look back at the Christians who were martyred between then and now. Some of them were burned at the stake and they were singing. Some of them were killed in the arenas and they welcomed the animals to come and tear them apart. They sang to the Lord, they worshiped, they bowed their heads, they prayed. They took it. If it was just the fact that Jesus stayed faithful to God's truth to the bitter end, even when that truth was rejected by everyone around him, well, we could also point to other examples, especially in God's Word, of people who did the same. I mean, Isaiah was faithful to the end. God told him when he called him, "Look, I'm going to give you a message. You're going to preach that message, and no one is going to accept it." "Oh, that's great. Thanks." Looking forward to that. He was faithful to the end. Jeremiah was faithful to the end. Ezekiel was faithful to the end. Elijah. But there's a difference here in the death of Jesus Christ. Because the death of Jesus Christ can never be matched in its fullest extent, because only Jesus Christ achieved our salvation by his suffering and his death. Because the death of Jesus Christ and the atonement that it brought is so important that we're going to take time to consider it in some detail. We're going to have a little bit of a theology class today, and, you know, don't let that scare you. There's some important information that's going to come through. But here's the thing. We'll never fully grasp what Jesus did on the cross for us. But we can apply ourselves and we can do some work to help us understand it a little better. Because this is all that matters. You know, when it comes down to life, when it comes down to faith, the only thing that matters is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It is that important. Because if he hadn't died, all of this would be for naught. But there brings some questions. Why did he die? What did he accomplish? Who did he accomplish it for? We're not going to be able to answer all of those things. It would really take a month to go through everything that happened. We're going to try to hit as much as we can today. So just follow along as best you can. And if you don't get all your notes, we're going to have my notes up on the website. And then we'll have the sermon posted shortly, and you can follow along again, because it is that important. It's important for us to know what Jesus did, because we got to share it with other people. Of course, it's not important for us to share a theology lesson, but we got to know what we're talking about. The first thing we want to do is consider the nature of the atonement that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Now, in John's Gospel, verse 30, Jesus is not dead yet, all right? And, of course, it's only by his death that he is going to accomplish all of these things that we're going to talk about today. But Jesus says, and he takes that vinegar to clear his throat so he can make this declaration, it is finished. And he says that looking forward to this imminent moment when in the next few minutes he is going to give up his spirit. So we want to look at the nature of the atonement. Atonement is a theological word that most people today are unfamiliar with because it comes from the world of biblical ideas and imagery that, let's face it, they're sometimes difficult to understand. I mean, atonement, we don't use that word very often in our everyday language. There are two concepts that are related to atonement that we are familiar with. One of them is the idea of sacrifice, and of course, sacrifice also brings in the idea of substitution. Sacrifice means the death of an innocent victim. Usually in the Old Testament or even in pagan religions, the death of an innocent victim would be an animal. Substitution means that this death was in place of the death of another, usually the guilty. An innocent must die for the guilty. Now, the basis for atonement lies in the fact that everyone who has ever lived was a sinner, or in our case, is a sinner. Romans 3:23 tells us that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Paul says all, he means all. No one is excluded. Not only are all sinners, but they all have broken God's law, and the penalty for breaking God's law is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins must die. That's pretty straightforward. So you can see right away that we're in trouble. Not only have all of us sinned, but all of us must die because of our sin. Now, the death that is spoken of in Ezekiel 18, the death that is spoken of in I think it's Romans 6:23. This death is not just a physical death. It's also a spiritual death as well. Death is simply separation. When one of these days, every one of our bodies are going to assume room temperature. You know what that means? That means your soul has been separated from your body. Your soul and your spirit have been separated from your body. That is the technical term of death. Now, physical death is a separation of the soul and spirit from the body, but spiritual death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. And so, spiritual death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. When you die, your body's going to go to the ground, your soul and your spirit's going to go someplace else. There's only two places where it can go. You can either go to be with God, or it can go to be away from God. All right, that's the only options that we have. And so spiritual death means a separation of the soul and spirit from God. That will be for eternity. This is what we deserve as a consequence of our own sin. But here's the thing. Jesus took that death that we deserve on himself by his sacrifice. He became our substitute by experiencing both physical death and spiritual death in our place. Now that's what's happening on the cross. But how do we illustrate that to help us understand it better? Well, the truth of that statement is illustrated very vividly in the very first occurrence of sacrifice in the Bible. The first time a sacrifice was made. You have to go all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And as we know, God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a perfect environment. And in that perfect environment, they had only one restriction, one rule. God warned them that if they violated the restriction, they would die. Of course, they probably didn't have a clear idea what death is because they'd never seen anybody die before. There hadn't been no death in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. They're like, okay, we're going to die. I don't know what that means. I'm sure it's not good, but, you know, they didn't have a clue. But they did know that it was serious. But still, in spite of that knowledge, they still violated God's restriction through their own disobedience. And what happened? When they finally heard God coming into the garden like he did every day, walking in the garden, what did they do? They tried to hide themselves. Now, this was new. They didn't do that before. No one can hide from God. That's the one thing they didn't realize. And so God called them out of hiding, and he immediately began to deal with their sin. Now, what should we expect to happen at this point? God had told them in the day that they sinned, they would die. Adam and Eve had sinned. So what should happen? Should we not expect the immediate execution of the sentence that God had placed upon them? All right, I told you he was going to die, but you did it anyway. Okay, so now you're going to die. That's what, in my mind, that's what should happen. And if God had put them to death right then, both physically and spiritually, banishing them from his presence forever, God would have been just in doing so because he told them up front. He didn't hide anything from them. But that's not what happens. Thank goodness that's not what happens. Instead, what God does is he first rebukes the sin that they committed, and then he graciously performs a sacrifice on their behalf, the result of which Adam and Eve were now clothed in the skins of the animals that had been sacrificed. And again, this was the first death that anyone had ever witnessed on earth, and I'm sure that it was a shocking experience to Adam and Eve. But understand that this was the death that God himself enacted. It was a death that God himself performed. It was God who killed those animals. And I'm sure he did it in front of them. Now, I don't know. I mean, anybody ever seen a deer clean? Anybody ever, anybody ever cleaned a squirrel? I mean, that's a fish. A fish. Death is a messy business. God didn't just kill these animals. He had to kill them. He had to, you know, field dress them, basically. Take the skins off of them. When you see that, it's like, oh, my goodness. Especially if you've never experienced that before. It had to be horrifying to Adam and Eve. So this is what death is all about. You see a body, and it's moving, and then a few minutes later, it's not moving, and you know it'll never move again. Oh, my goodness. And yet, even as they recoiled from the sacrifice, they must have wondered at it too, because what God was showing them was that although they deserved to die, it was still possible for another to die in their place. In this case, two different animals. The animals paid the price for their sin. Plus, they were now clothed in the skins of the animals as a constant reminder of that fact. Yeah, you got to put on my suit today. Yeah, guess where you got that suit from? You know, something else used to be wearing that suit. And now you're wearing it. This is the meaning of sacrifice, substitution, the death of one on behalf of another. Still, we must acknowledge that the Bible teaches that the death of animals could never take away the penalty of sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Well, what was the point then? What was the point? Well, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but what they did do is they covered that sin. And we'll talk about that here a little more in just a minute. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were just a symbol of how sin was to be taken away. But they were just a symbol. They didn't accomplish it for anyone. Adam and Eve's sin weren't taken away by that sacrifice. It was just covered. Their nakedness was covered. Their offense was covered, and they could have a relationship with God because of the blood sacrifice. But the sin was still there. The only real and effective sacrifice for sin would be performed by Jesus Christ himself. And these concepts have always been difficult for men and women to understand. But that's why God has taken so much time, and that's why God has gone to such elaborate means to teach them to us. He teaches these principles to us over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. The next word that helps us understand the meaning of Christ's death is a very difficult word to pronounce, let alone understand. Propitiation. You've heard me talk about that several times before. When you study the first epistle of John, you'll have to study it again. The word propitiation is also associated with the world of sacrifice, but unlike substitution, which mainly refers to what Jesus did for us and the fact that he died in our place, propitiation describes his death in reference to its bearing on God the Father. And the background for this term is simply this: the wrath of God, which is directed against all sin, has to be taken care of. It has to be addressed. Propitiation refers to the work of Jesus Christ, in which the justified wrath of God against the sinner was sufficed, it was satisfied, and it was turned aside. And that, in turn, allows the love of God to go out and save the sinner. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament illustrates this idea beautifully. We've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I would assume. All right. Now, although that movie was pure fiction, their description of the Ark of the Covenant was fairly accurate. The Ark of the Covenant was one of the pieces of furniture that was in the Israel's wilderness tabernacle. It was simply a chest that was about 3 feet long. It was covered in gold, and then it was topped. The lid was of solid gold, and the lid was known as the mercy seat. Now, just like in the movie, there were two angels on either end of that lid that were bowing towards the center, and their wings met in the center. The stone tablets of the Mosaic Law, you know, God originally wrote them himself, gave them to Moses. What did Moses do? He went down the mountain, he broke them. All right? When he came back up, God said, okay, now you do it. So Moses had to chisel out those stones, tablets again. And when he came back down the mountain, they put them inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept within the Holy of Holies, which was the most sacred room in the tabernacle. Now, nobody could just go into the tabernacle. No Israelite. As a matter of fact, no Gentile for that matter. Gentiles couldn't even get close to it. Israelites could come up to the door. Priests could only get past the door. But only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that one time a year. Why is that? Because in the mindset of the Israelites, they knew it was only symbolic, but in their hearts and in their minds, they believed that God dwelt there on the mercy seat. That was God's dwelling place on earth. Now, we understand that God is huge. in our concept, he's huge. In reality, he's a spirit. He can dwell wherever he wants to. But in his relationship with Israel, he dwelt between the wings of those angels on the mercy seat. So this presents a terrible picture to us. And it was meant to present that picture. What we have is God, the holy God, dwelling between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, and immediately beneath him is what? The law of Moses. And guess what? That law was broken by everyone. And what does this symbolize? You have the presence of God, and you have the broken law. As God looks down upon the affairs of men, this is what he sees. He sees the violated law of Moses. And so this picture tells us that God, in his holiness, because God is a holy God, he must judge sin. And this also tells us that those who are sinners, which is everybody, we are subject to his judicial wrath, his just wrath. And if that were the end of it, then we'd all be in trouble. But thank God that's not the end of it. Because eventually the Day of Atonement will arrive. And on that day, and only that day, the high priest takes the blood of a sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat between the presence of God and the broken law. And so the symbolism here is that it's no longer about wrath that is directed against the violators of God's law. It is now a picture of mercy in which the wrath of God against sin is satisfied and the sinner is spared. Now when God looks down from between the wings of the cherubim, he no longer sees the law that we have broken. What he sees is the blood of the sacrifice, the blood that covers the sin. And an innocent one has died for the guilty. The innocent one has borne our penalty. And thus, we as sinners can live. We can live before a holy and just God. So that's what propitiation is. It is turning away the wrath of God so that the love of God could be extended to us. And there's another word used to describe the beneficial effects of the Lord's death. We've talked about sacrifice and substitution. We've talked about propitiation, which is hard to say, but it is a very good thing for us. But there's another aspect of his death, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation is a word that simply means to make one. And we all know what reconcile means. You know, if you're figuring your books, Your checkbook, you want to make sure it reconciles with the statement. You want to make sure that what's over here is over here. If not, you're in trouble. But it also has to do with relationships. Relationships that are reconciled means that they are together. They're on the same page. And that is really the situation that matters to us the most. 2 Corinthians 5, I want to read that to you. Verses 18 and 19. Paul makes note of this when he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Paul's talking about two things here. He's talking about the fact that by the death of Jesus Christ, those who accept his death as payment of their sins are now reconciled with God. They're in a relationship with God. They're on the same page, so to speak. And not only have we been reconciled, but once we step into that role, once we benefit from that blessing, we now enter into a ministry of reconciliation. We take the truth that reconciled us to God, and we offer it to others so that they in turn can be reconciled to God. It's sort of our responsibility. It's sort of our obligation. But the background for the term of reconciliation is, it's the broken relationship between humanity and God, all of humanity and God, simply because of sin. We've already seen one example of this. When Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them in the garden, they hid from him. And this wasn't the case before they disobeyed him. Before they disobeyed him, there was openness. They greeted him joyfully. They experienced that relationship and they enjoyed it immensely. Now the relationship they had enjoyed was broken. And they showed their psychological awareness of this by hiding. They didn't know why they hid from God. They just knew they didn't want to be seen by him. That's what sin does to us. But you know, in a sense, men and women have been hiding from God ever since. They hide through their own self-imposed ignorance of spiritual things. I don't know what that's talking about. Well, that doesn't make it any less true. They hide through throwing themselves into the current lifestyle or the culture that they live in. Oh, I'm too busy for that. I got other things to do. Some people even hide from God in their own religion, and that their religious experience is an attempt to get away from God as opposed to a way to get closer to God. And you know the types. You know, I'm just going to do this because this is what's expected of me. After that, I get to do what I want. You know, there are a lot of people that go to churches just for that reason. I'm going to check this off. I'm going to pay my dues, and I'm out of here. No one can judge me because I went to church. But here's the thing. Even though we are hiding, God comes to us regardless of our hiding. And that's the glory of the gospel. God seeks us out just as he did Adam and Eve. God seeks us out. And that's just a euphemism because God's not looking for us. He knows where we're at. And he wants us to know that he knows where we're at. And not only does God seek us out, when he comes, and he comes to us, he does what is necessary to heal the broken relationship. He does what is necessary to bridge the gap that sin has caused. In the Garden of Eden, it was the institution of a sacrifice. God did that to restore the relationship. On Calvary, it was the ultimate bridge to which all the other sacrifices pointed to. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul tells Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's only one bridge, and that bridge is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 teaches us that it's on the basis of Christ's death alone that this reconciliation takes place. There is no other way possible that sinful individuals could be in a relationship with a holy and just God except through the death of Jesus Christ. It is his death that brings reconciliation to us. And there's one more word that we want to take a look at that relates to the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, the work that he performed by his death. And this is the word redemption. Redemption is derived from two Latin words that simply mean to buy back or to buy again. Now, if you buy something one time, you don't want to buy it again. But there are times when that does actually happen. The word redeem is used today when we talk about something that has been pawned. Now, I've never used a pawn shop, but a lot of people do. They'll go pawn something, and then they have to go back when they get the money. And what do? They redeem that pawn. They buy it back. Basically, they've taken a loan out, and they use that item as collateral, and now they're going to buy it back. Or the same thing about a mortgage. The word redeem is mostly used today for material things. But the scripture uses the word to signify that we originally belonged to God, but have since fallen into the bondage as a result of our own sin. And now we must be purchased out of that bondage of sin. And we're purchased out of the bondage of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our bondage to sin is to sin's power. Our bondage is to sin's penalty. See, we are incapable of extracting ourselves from the bondage of sin because we're sinners. I mean, it just comes natural. It's what we do. It's how we live. It's how we breathe. It's how we think. The best human being on the best day is still a sinner. Think, oh, but my grandma was so sweet. Yeah, grandma was still a sinner. You know, oh, but that little child, he's so sweet. Yeah, but he's a sinner. Just wait, you'll see. It all comes out eventually. You can't help it because it's dyed in the wool. And there's no way to extract ourselves. If you really want to get a clear picture of it, think of yourself as being a free man or free woman, and yet you've been taken, kidnapped, shanghaied, as they used to say, and put into bondage as a slave, as an unwilling recruit in the British Navy. The British used to take our ships, and they would take all the guys on our ship, and they'd make them sailors in the British Navy. Well, I didn't sign up for this. Doesn't matter. You know, it's the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. Or he who has got the biggest gun makes the rules. But here we are on the slave market of sin, and God comes, and he pays the price to release us from that slave market. And the price was the price of blood. Not just any blood, but perfect blood, sinless blood. Our bondage is to sin's power and to sin's penalty, and there is no human escape from either of them. But here's the thing, the death of Jesus Christ frees us from both, and it does it immediately. So just as sacrifice is directed to the need created by our guilt of sin, and propitiation relates to the need that arises from the wrath of God towards our sin, and reconciliation addresses the need that arises from our alienation from God because of our sin, so redemption is directed at the bondage of our sin that we have been consigned to. Redemption applies to everything to which we are bound. There is nothing in our life that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot free us from. There is no habit. There is no curse. There is no bondage. There is no proclivity to sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot free us from. That is the power that we receive from him. You know, I hear people say, oh, that's just the way I am. Really? Not if you're a Christian, it's not the way you are anymore. It shouldn't be. And to deny that is to deny the power of Jesus Christ. To deny that is to deny the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are incapable of being a different person, being a new creation, then I have to wonder if you've really accepted Christ. Now, they may very well have, but they like to use it as an excuse so they can continue in that particular sin. Redemption applies to everything to which we are bound. It releases us into a liberty that is nothing less than the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What in the world can restrict a child of God? Nothing. Because we have God's power. We have God's Spirit. We have God's Word. We have God's truth. Nothing can keep us down except what we allow. Except what we allow. In fact, the term "it is finished" is particularly appropriate for relating Christ's death to our redemption, because the Greek word is just one word, tetelestai. And the Greek word tetelestai means paid in full. And it was used this way in secular business transactions. It was also used when a master gave his servant a task to do. When the servant had completed the task, tetelestai, it's done. It is finished. Only three words in the English. Only one word in the Greek. But this statement sums up the greatest work that has ever been done. And it would take all of the English language to describe what happened on that day. And we've looked at the great scope. We looked at the glorious ramifications of atonement that Jesus accomplishes on the cross. But was this all that he was referring to? Was this all Jesus was talking about when he said, "It is finished"? Obviously, it relates to this critical work, but is that all that it encompasses? I would have to say no. There are a number of things that we can point to as having been completed at the time of Jesus' death. The first and the most obvious thing is his suffering. All right? Jesus is going through an amazing amount of suffering. But here's the thing. The cross and its suffering didn't come to him as a surprise. He knew it was going to happen. As a matter of fact, he continued to tell his disciples, this is what's going to happen. They didn't pick up on that. He was well aware of what he was going to face on the cross. But that's not the beginning of his sufferings. In fact, his life from the very beginning has been marked by suffering. The manner in which he was born, the fact that they had to run and escape Herod when he was a child. We've seen in his ministry that he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was oftentimes exhausted as he lived on this earth. When he ministered for 3 years, he had no place to lay his head. He had no place to call his own. And as he ministered, he was scorned. He was rejected by even his own siblings, his own brothers, his own countrymen. He was falsely arrested. He was accused. He was beaten. And now he is subjected to the horrors and the shame of the cross. No one ever suffered as Jesus did, but now it was over. Now it was finished. Hey, you can do what you want to me now because I'm about to die. It's done. But it wasn't just that. No enemy will ever be able to spit in his face again. No soldier will ever lay another stripe on his back again. No priest will ever mock him again because it is finished. Jesus now sits on the throne of heaven, waiting until all of his enemies are made his footstool. No one can despise him. No one can oppose him, at least not successfully. You might get away with it for a little while, but not forever. The second thing that was finished on the cross was his work. Not just his work of atonement, but the work of his entire life. What did Jesus come to do? The work that he performed while he was on this earth was simply showing his obedience to the Father. It was simply revealing the nature and the character of God the Father. It involves his teaching. It involves his good works. All throughout his life, Jesus had this work in mind. And he had devoted himself to accomplishing it. We even saw when he was 12 years old, you know, his mom and dad lost him. How in the world do you lose God? You know, that had to have been, they knew who he was. And yet they lost him. And we can think about losing a child in Walmart. That's scary enough. I get scared when I get lost in Walmart. They left him in Jerusalem, and they were on their way back to Galilee, and they couldn't find him. When they did eventually find him, what did he say? What's the matter? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? He had a job to do. And even at 12 years old, he recognized that job. And he was busy doing that job. He was busy about revealing the character and the nature of the Father to humanity. He spent his whole life doing that. But now it was over. His work was done, and it had been done perfectly. How many of us could say that? You know? Work's never done. There's always more tomorrow. The third thing that this statement applies to is the prophecies of his first coming, and we've discussed that at length. We can't say that all the scriptural prophecies concerning Jesus Christ have been fulfilled because some of them relate to his second coming. But every prophecy that dealt with his first coming has been fulfilled up to this point. And the last one was there in verse 28, I thirst. That itself was the last fulfillment of prophecy. We can add to this that all the Old Testament types that pointed to Jesus, all the Old Testament imagery that pointed to his work, all the Old Testament promises that looked ahead to his first coming had been completely fulfilled. We can also say that his intention to fulfill the law of Moses was fully accomplished at this point. It was accomplished in every area and it was accomplished perfectly. From Genesis to Malachi, there was nothing that was to be fulfilled in the life and the ministry of the Messiah that was left lacking in Jesus Christ. He did it all, and it is finished. And there's one other thing that was finished. The sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Jewish priesthood were also finished. Of course, the priests and the religious leaders, they didn't acknowledge this fulfillment, but they had fair warning, all right? Because Matthew tells us that the moment Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two, which meant everyone had access into the Holy of Holies through the death of Jesus Christ. I'm sure they busied themselves sewing it back up, but it didn't matter. It was all done. It was over. There was no need for animal sacrifices anymore because the ultimate sacrifice had been made. Even though they didn't acknowledge the fulfillment of this truth, it still stands that all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the ceremonies that were written in the law of Moses were done with because they were simply there to point Israel to the coming life and work of Jesus Christ. And once his work had been accomplished, then those rituals and ceremonies were now meaningless. They were meaningless in comparison to what Jesus had done. And what good is a sign when you have the reality? You know, if you're going to go to New Orleans, you don't hang around the sign that points you to New Orleans. Right? You go to New Orleans. And they were busy hanging on to the signs. The signs were done. You've arrived. Get over the signs. Jesus has brought the reality. It's also interesting to note how quickly blood sacrifices disappeared in the ancient world once the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. At the time of Jesus' death, sacrifices were being performed everywhere. They were performed all over the Roman Empire. The barbarians performed sacrifices, not just the Jews. But here's the thing. Wherever the gospel was preached and received, wherever the gospel made inroads into a certain location, the sacrificial altars were deserted, and those that dealt in sacrificial animals, well, they just went out of business. No one's making sacrifices anymore. Why is that? Because the death of Jesus Christ brought an end to all blood sacrifices. Animal sacrifices ceased because the death of Jesus Christ alone met the need that they were supposed to satisfy. Again, when you have the real thing, who needs the image? Who needs the symbolism? At his death, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ was finished. The satisfaction of God's justice was finished. And the power of Satan, the power of sin, and the power of death were finished forever. Because he died on the cross. John says in verse 30, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And I like the fact that he adds that small little detail in. Bowing his head. So this speaks of a peaceful act. Like lying down on a pillow to go to sleep. As a matter of fact, this same phrase is used in other places to show where Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's the same terminology. And this tells us that Jesus doesn't just hang his head in defeat. He bows his head in peace, knowing that he has accomplished his task, knowing that now that he is done, now it's time to rest. And the use of this terminology reminds us yet again that no one took his life from him. Jesus, in a way unlike any other man, gave up his spirit. He surrendered his spirit. Death had no righteous hold over the sinless Son of God. Jesus never sinned, so death had no control over him. Death was not something that could come upon him by accident. The only way Jesus could die was if he surrendered his spirit. And so there at the very last minute, he was still in control. He could not die unless he gave up his spirit. Now, Jesus took the place of sinners, but he was never a sinner himself. And so he had to surrender his spirit. He gave up his life because he willed it, he gave up his life when he willed it, and he gave up his life as he willed it. In complete control. And here's the thing, the fact that he willfully surrendered his life meant that he also had the power to take it back up again. And he says as much in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Let me read that real quick. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So it is critically important for us to understand that not only did Jesus have the power to lay down his life, but because he had that power, he also has the power to take his life up again, which he will do in just a few days. So now we've come full circle back to the point where we began. What makes the death of Jesus Christ so unique? What marks the death of Jesus Christ out as being the focal point of history? It's that his death accomplished precisely everything that needed to be done in regard to the salvation of sinners. We deserve to die. We've established that fact. But Jesus died for us. We, because of sin, were under the just wrath of God. But Christ bore that wrath in our place. We were alienated from God, but Christ reconciled us back to God. And we were sold under sin, but Jesus Christ bought our freedom by paying sin's price. And if Jesus refused to stop until his work for us was fully accomplished, should we do any less? Should we be hesitant to put our own hands to the plow? Should we pull back from the idea of taking up our cross and following hard after Jesus? Of course not. How could we? We should be encouraged to be employed in his service. Because as we are employed in his service, he gives us the power to perform his will. Spurgeon said this, and I'll say this in closing. We can stand. Spurgeon was the great Baptist preacher in London back in the 19th century. Spurgeon says, "Has he finished his work for me? Then I must get to work for him, and I must persevere until I finish my work too. Not to save myself, for that is all done, but because I am saved." Is this your understanding of your responsibilities to Jesus Christ? There are a lot of people out there who think, "Well, I got to do good because I want God to take me to heaven." Well, you're barking up the wrong tree. The work of salvation is already done. We can add nothing to it. Anything that we add to it detracts from it. It only makes our situation worse. But the work of Jesus Christ is done. Because it is done, because we have received it, then we should be about our Father's business as well. If we are beneficiaries of his labor on the cross, should we not now be obligated to take up our own cross and follow him? What else can we do? How else will we honor his sacrifice? By giving our lives to him. Jesus doesn't ask us to die for him, but he does ask us to live for him, and we should do no less. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, for bringing us together. And Lord, we ask that all those these truths, these doctrines are a little technical, Lord. They have great application to our salvation. They reveal to us the aspects of the work that you have done. And Lord, it means so much to us. It helps us to keep it straight in our mind. And Lord, the more we look at it, the more we wonder. At the price that was paid, at the surrender, at the submission, and at the glory that came. Lord, help us to see that Jesus understood that there was no crown until there was a cross. And Lord, we have a crown waiting for us. Lord, I pray that we would pick up our crosses, that we would follow you faithfully, and Lord, that we would endure whatever the world brings our way, because we know that you're in charge. We know that you're in control. Just as you were in control throughout all of the things that Jesus experienced on his very last day. Lord, you're in control of every circumstance in our life. And whether good things come or bad things come, Lord, help us to rely on you. Help us to be filled with your Spirit and trust your word, Lord, and stand on the truth that we know, extending the gospel to those that need it and showing our love to those who come against us, showing your love to them, Lord, a love that fills our hearts, a love that flows through us, Lord, the love that we experience together in your fellowship. Lord, we pray that we can extend that love and that mercy and that grace to those outside in our community that so desperately need it. Lord, watch over us as we leave this place. Keep us safe, Lord. Give us opportunities to share your word and your gospel this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.